the glory of the gospel is the regenerating Spirit of God with the illuminating Word of God transforms the redeemed people of God based on the reconciling Son of God, pointing to the righteous goodness of God, and overcomes the distracting enemy of God. That is the glory of the gospel. And today's focus in 2:15-17 is the aroma of a Godward life. Look with me at the passage of Scripture. It follows right after 14, where the Apostle Paul paints the picture of a Roman triumphal parade. And we pick up in verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." The aroma of a Godward life. It begins with a life that is lived to God and in the sight of God. We find that as the bookends of this text today. In verse 15, we are to God. At the end of verse 17, we speak in the sight of God, meaning in the presence of God. This speaks of one who is living for the audience of one. The one whose opinion matters. When it's all said and done, there's only one opinion that matters. And what is very common for us as human beings is to live for the audience of the many. It has been researched and understood that one of the key motivators for human behavior is what you think others think of you, or what you want others to think of you. But when we live for the audience of one, it means that we are living to God and in the sight of God. In this imagery that is presented in these verses, beginning in the verse prior to verse 15, it is a victor's parade. We are marching in the victor's parade. The victor is Christ. And we are captives to Christ. Why am I a captive to Christ? Because He oppressed me and took me as His... No, because I surrendered to Him in faith. I am therefore His captive. I am His servant. And as I've surrendered myself to Him in faith, I am now reconciled to God. Like the branch grafted back into the tree. If a branch is by itself lying on the ground, there's only one thing it can do: die. But if that branch gets grafted back into the tree, the branch lives and is productive. It is fully alive. And so, as I am reconciled to God, I become a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm becoming more like Him as I follow Him. I am living life according to design because I have been grafted back into the tree. I have God now as my source. This is a sweet aroma that is related to sacrifices in the Scriptures. That sweet aroma we find because of the fact that we are called to, for example, in Romans chapter 12 by the same author, to live our lives as living sacrifices. That is a sweet aroma to God. For example, in Ephesians 5:2, look what Paul says here: "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." This is the idea of a fragrance. A fragrance is pleasant. It is attractive. It is acceptable. Something that is acceptable. Fragrance is a huge industry around the world today. And particularly in the Middle East. I've been over there numerous times. And there's fragrances everywhere. And oftentimes we pursue fragrances, sometimes because we've got something to cover up, right? But fragrance is a huge industry because we want to have the fragrance of attractiveness, of pleasantness. And so when it speaks here of a sweet aroma before God, it means this is something that God delights in. A life that is lived for the audience of one is a life in which God delights. Because I am surrendered to Him, marching in His victory parade. Irenaeus, church father of the second century, said, "The glory of God is man fully alive." Think about that. Go back to the tree branch illustration. When that branch is once again grafted into the tree and drawing life from the tree, the glory of God is man fully alive. Now, as I am one who is captive to Christ and surrendered to Him, I then live for the audience of one. I understand then that as I live for the audience of one, I do so in the context of two kinds of people. We find them in verse 15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." These two kinds of people sense the aroma. In the victory parade of the Roman triumphal parade, there was incense burning, and people would always identify that with that particular victory, or those who were captives bound for capital punishment would sense it as the aroma of death. And there are two kinds of people that observe, that sense the aroma of a life that is lived for the audience of one. And those two kinds of people right here in verse 15. Number one, those who are being saved. Notice the present tense there. Those who are being saved. That includes those of us who do already believe, but it also particularly includes those who will believe. Those who will believe. God is drawing them to Himself. As the scriptures say, God gives grace to the humble. The seeds of truth being planted in their lives and watered. You might be a significant part of that. Those of us who are living for the audience of one, that aroma of living for the audience of one is a significant part in God drawing to Himself those who will believe. The second group of people is those who are perishing. This is those who will not believe. You see, we don't know who they are, but God does. We don't know who they are. We live the same aroma before both groups of people, but they receive that aroma and it means something different to each group of people. But for those who will not believe, there is no act or amount of evidence that will overcome their unbelief, because they will not surrender their self-preeminent pride. The scriptures say God gives grace to the humble. It also says God resists the proud. And for those who will not believe, they are the ones who will not surrender their self-preeminent pride, and God resists the proud. And so we find then that when the natural man is reminded of God, it is a stinging confrontation. The natural man, meaning the person with the Adamic sinful nature, when that nature is reminded of God, it is a stinging confrontation. And so as we live as the aroma of Christ to God, we live for the audience of one, that aroma to the natural man is a reminder of God and therefore a stinging confrontation. And the man who senses that aroma will respond in one of two ways. He will either repent or he will resist. He will either surrender or he will stiffen, like the NFL stiff arm right in the face mask. When the natural man is reminded of God, it is a stinging confrontation. And the aroma of the life lived for the audience of one can be perceived in two different ways, making it two kinds of aroma. Two kinds of aroma. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. See, as Kent Edwards says, Jesus is the great polarizer. It's as if all of humanity were iron filings laid out on a sheet of paper, and Jesus is the magnet. Every single filing lines up either with the North Pole or the South Pole. Every person is either attracted to or repelled by the person of Jesus Christ, because he's a magnet. The power and influence of his very being cannot be ignored. The aroma of God, it cannot be ignored. And so there are two kinds of aroma is very powerful. Senses are very powerful, aren't they? God made them for a purpose and they do a lot for us. There's aroma here, example, the word of aroma is used versus a fragrance. Aroma is the idea of an odor, It can be either agreeable or disagreeable. Our senses are very powerful. For example, I grew up in South America. And we had, in South America, we had lots of tropical fruit. Love tropical fruit. So I'm loving the availability of tropical fruit around here too. I just bought, a bag full of avocados the other day. I just delight in avocado. You slice that thing up and just, And when I take a bite into the avocado, my kids hear me say this all the time. That takes me back. It takes me to a place and a time and a context of which I am very fond. Every time I bite into that avocado. And that's the power of sense. And so it is a delightful, a very positive and good and pleasant thing there. Like the idea of fragrance. As opposed to an odor, which is a negative and repulsive thing. For example, our family moved back from the mission field in 1977. In 1980, when I was 15, so yes, you're starting to do the math now, okay? I went back on a summer missions trip back to Colombia, right to the area where I grew up. And we went up into the mountains and we made our own bricks and built a dormitory for a youth camp. That was hard work. And one day I was famished. At least I thought I was. And I go to the kitchen and find this open can out on the counter of apricot glaze. And I said, I don't care what it is, I'm going to consume this thing. Glug, 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 glug. By the time I was done, I was so sick of apricot glaze, I couldn't even smell the stuff for the next 10 years without getting sick. You see, because the smell of it took me back to something very unpleasant. Okay. That's the power of sense. And this is what Paul is alluding to here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The power of sense, for example, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. You see, it's not the sun that changes. And so, with this aroma of a life lived for the audience of one, that aroma is to some people a fragrance, to other people an odor. Now let's first of all, he says here in verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. Meaning, the one who lives for the audience of one is the aroma of death to them. It is repulsive. It is condemning. Why is that? It's not a character flaw in the person who is the aroma. It is that the message, that aroma, is to them something that they find repulsive. There's an example of this in in Scripture. We find it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, where it speaks of Noah. What did Noah do? God warned him, Noah, build an ark. There's going to be a massive flood. And Hebrews 11 says, and Noah moved with godly fear. Right? Noah moved with godly fear, meaning God said do it, and what God asked him to do was, let me see, normal or abnormal? Highly unusual. But Noah moved with godly fear. Why? Because he was living for the audience of one. And there were many people around him, and you think maybe they ridiculed him a little bit. Noah, what are you going to do with this boat, Noah? Noah says, there's going to be water. Where is the water going to come from, Noah? Noah moved with godly fear. He lived for the audience of one. Hebrews 11, 7. By which he condemned the world. You see that? It wasn't a character flaw in Noah. It's not because of his character flaws that he was odious to the people. It was him living for the audience of one. To them, it was condemning because they would not believe. Do you see how that works? About 4 years ago, I had the opportunity to meet with a gentleman in the Triad community here. He was a pillar in the community. He had been retired for some time. He had been in the medical industry and research, highly recognized. He was dying, and he knew he was dying. And it was only going to be a matter of a brief time before he died. And he had some questions, some spiritual questions. He wanted some answers with regards to faith. And he wanted to know, he wanted to be able to gain some kind of security, some kind of assurance. What is the afterlife going to bring? How do I arrive at a faith that will get me to the afterlife that I want? Gave him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his response was this. If I surrender myself in faith to Jesus Christ, do you know what it'll mean? It will mean that by doing that, I have condemned all my loved ones to hell. What a thought. What a thought. You see, that's the power of truth. The aroma of death to those who are perishing. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher in the 3rd century BC. He encouraged his students to study nature. But he did so with a particular objective. He said, I study nature to liberate us from the belief in gods, in the immortal soul, in the afterlife, and so make it easier for us to live in this life. You see, in Greek mythology, there's a great deal of superstition with regard to meteorological and astrological phenomena, right? That's the activity of the gods. And the people lived in fear of the gods, trying to appease them, wondering, what are they going to do to me if I don't appease them? And Epicurus said, you know, if we get rid of that element, we don't have to be afraid of it. So, study nature. Become what is known today as a materialist. What does a materialist mean? All that there is matter. There's nothing supernatural. There's no metaphysical. Everything is material. Study nature. And by doing that, you will rid the idea of the supernatural, of gods, of the afterlife, and therefore, you'll be able to live more comfortably in this life. Sound like anything going on today? The cure, and this is by Ben Weicker in his book Moral Darwinism. The cure for our anxieties resides in a view of nature and natural science that by design, ironically, would completely eliminate any possible divine influence and beyond that, eliminate the immaterial soul. For those who believe that they are completely extinguished at death certainly have no fear of judgment. Could it be, asks Weicker, that much of the impetus keeping materialism as the reigning view of science today is moral in origin. To be blunt, materialists often suppress evidence of intelligent design because they realize that the world they comfortably inhabit would be completely undermined if materialist cosmology were overthrown by the notion of an intelligent designer. When the natural man is reminded of God, it is a stinging confrontation. And for those who will not believe, it is the aroma of death. No wonder they are repulsed by it. But not only is it the aroma of death to those who are perishing, it is the aroma of life to those who are being saved. In this sense, it is a fragrance. It is an attractive, life-giving fragrance, meaning that God, for those who will believe and God knows who they are, He is drawing them to Himself. And He uses you and me. Our life lived for the audience of one, He uses that to draw people to Himself. God draws all kinds of people to Himself. And you and I need to recognize that as we walk through this life, as we are marching in the parade as a captive of Jesus Christ, and we are living for the audience of one, we are doing so in the context of all kinds of people. And we don't know exactly what's going on in their lives, but the people that we bump into day after day, we need to understand that there's things going on in their lives, and they might be one of these four people in one of these categories. The kind of people that God draws to Himself. First of all, God draws to Himself desperate people. And some people around you might not look desperate on the outside, but they are. Inside, they're reeling. They said, I want something real. I want something true. Pat Summerall, for the last 45 years, has been the face and the voice of football. And a lot of golf. Pat died in April of 2013, eulogized by John Madden, the famed football coach and commentator. Pat was an only child whose parents divorced before he was born, leaving him feeling empty and alone. And he became an alcoholic, living from drink to drink as his body broke down. During the 1994 Masters Tournament, that's golf for those of you who don't know. It's like the Super Bowl of golf. Pat Summerall revealed this. I'd been getting sick a lot, throwing up blood, and I got sick again at 4 a.m. I looked in the mirror, saw what a terrible sight I was, and said to myself, this isn't how I want to live. Pat spent 33 days at the Betty Ford Center in Palm Springs, but that did not answer his spiritual vacuum. And then he bumped into Tom Landry, his old football coach. Landry explained Pat's spiritual need and connected him with Dallas Cowboys chaplain John Weber. Pat's life was transformed and he was baptized at age 69. God is drawing people to Himself. He not only draws desperate people, He draws dissatisfied people. Dissatisfied people. Understand that as you walk in the course of the day, as you work in the course of the day, you might be surrounded, whether it's at work, at school, maybe even at home. You are living in the context, you might be living in the context of someone who is very dissatisfied with life. May not look it on the outside. They might, in fact, look very successful on the outside, but inside, they are extremely dissatisfied with what life has had to offer them. For example, former New York Yankees slugger Darryl Strawberry, a household name in baseball. He was explaining to a circuit court judge why he uses drugs. Quote, life has not been worth living for me. That's the honest truth. You see, outside he looked very successful. Inside he was empty. He was completely dissatisfied. You see, God draws such people to Himself. And we could very well be living and moving daily in the context of people who inside are empty and dissatisfied. Not all of them, maybe. Some of them are just flat out distracted. And they're looking for their satisfaction and thinking they're finding it somewhere else. And you think, God, I don't need God. I've got something better. C.S. Lewis is a key example of that. Listen to part of his testimony from his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Lewis says this, "You must picture me," he was a student at Oxford, okay? "You must picture me alone in that room at Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him of whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, at least, walked home on his own two feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling, resentful and darting his eyes from every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compassion is our liberation." You see, Lewis, in his natural self, was certain that there was something out there better than what God had to offer. And yet God uses the aroma of lives lived for the audience of one to draw those people to himself. Some people are desperate, some are dissatisfied, some are distracted. Some people just don't know. They just don't know. And here's an example of Kirsten Powers. She is a reporter on the Fox News Network. I don't think reporter is the right word. I'm not finding the word right now. Contributor on the Fox News Network. She wrote for Christianity Today, an article entitled "Highly Reluctant Jesus Follower." Subtitle, "Of all people surprised that I became an evangelical Christian, I am the most surprised." Kirsten grew up in a very liberal family. She was a Democratic consultant. And she said this, "If there was one thing in which I was completely secure, is that I would never adhere to any religion, especially to evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt." Because her only idea of evangelical Christianity is what she sees and reads in the news. And that's not a pretty picture. Sometimes justifiably. I sometimes hear Christians talk about how terrible life must be for atheists. But our lives were not terrible. Life actually seemed pretty wonderful, filled with opportunity and good conversation and privilege. I know now that it was not as wonderful as it could have been, but you don't know what you don't know. How could I have missed something I didn't think existed? But you see, she was confronted by an aroma. There was a young man that took interest in her, and the interest was mutual. This young man was a Christian. And he asked her one day, because he was getting on in age and he was looking to find a wife. And he asked Kirsten, he says, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And her first reaction was, "Oh man, I got a crazy one." And then he said this, because she affirmed to him that she would never be able to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he said this, he's an evangelical Christian saying this to a liberal, "Do you think you could keep an open mind about it?" "Well, of course, I'm very open-minded," even though I wasn't at all. I derided Christians as anti-intellectual bigots who are too weak to face the reality that there is no rhyme or reason to the world. I had found that this man's church attendance an oddity to overlook, not a point in his favor. So she goes to church with him. She remembers thinking, what if this is true and I'm not even willing to consider it? She goes to Tim Keller's church in New York and she listens to his messages. She began reading the Bible, and after listening to Tim Keller for 8 months, she says this, I concluded that the weight of evidence was on the side of Christianity. Then she was given an assignment in Syria for several months, and she says, then when I got back to New York a few days later, I was lost. I suddenly felt God everywhere, and it was terrifying. More important, it was unwelcome. It felt like an invasion. I started to fear I was going crazy. I didn't know what to do, so I spoke with Eric Metaxas. Some of us have read some of his books. He's an author I recommend. He had talked with me quite a bit about God, and he said, you need to be in a Bible study. And he said, Kathy Keller's Bible study is the one you need to be in. I didn't like the sound of that, but I was desperate. My world was imploding. I remember walking into the Bible study. I had a knot in my stomach. In my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible studies. I don't remember what was said that day. All I know is that when I left, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, it's all true. It's absolutely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. The aroma of life. That's what a life that is lived for the audience of one, it is an aroma of life to those who will believe. You and I live in the context of two kinds of people, those who will not believe and those who will. To the one, you are the fragrance, the aroma of death. To the other, you are the fragrance of life. Because God is drawing them. Now that can be a challenge, can it? You might be thinking, oh man, every day I go out, people are looking at me and I'm representing Christ. And this is why Paul asks the very next question, who is sufficient for these things? Verse 16, very end of verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to represent Christ to a watching world? Now listen, this is a rhetorical question because the answer obviously is no one is. But the answer actually comes later, and that is part of the glory of the gospel. Who is sufficient for these things? The answer to that is the glory of the gospel. And we will get to that at a later time. Meanwhile, we have a living truth. Paul says, okay, I recognize I represent Christ. But you know what? I'm not going to try to change things. I'm not going to manipulate things to get out of people the kind of response that I want. Do you think maybe there's a little bit of that going on in religion today? I think God's sick of it, frankly. Paul says, I am not going to manipulate truth to get out of you the response that I want. We are not peddlers of God's word. And a peddler is one who is trading for profit. It is a self-centered motive. It is the idea of changing and limiting God's truth to make it more attractive or more palatable, easier to swallow. We water down truth. We only talk of God's love and His grace, and we never mention His holiness or the fact that He is a God who will judge. Because those things are offensive to people, and if we mention those, we won't get the response out of people that we want. What are you doing? What are we doing when we do that? And it happens often in the teaching of the church. It also happens in our transactions in the marketplace. We water down the Word of God. We declaw the Scriptures. We make the Word, we try to make Christianity, we try to make Christ popular. Listen to me, church. Jesus does not want to be popular. Read the Gospels sometime. He had no interest in being popular. What happens to someone when they become popular? They become common. And when Christianity, any element of Christianity that tries to become popular, makes the faith common, like it's just another part of everyday life, even for the non-believer, God's truth is liberating and transforming truth. To diminish it is to limit its power. There is a testimony of an Egyptian who came over here to graduate. Her husband actually was graduating with a master's degree from National Theological College and Seminary, Ministry of Baptist Equipping Nationals. I've taught over there in Egypt back in 2007. He came over here for his master's graduation, and his wife came over. And after the graduation, they were speaking with the directors and the professors and the staff and all of that. And she stood up and she said, "Thank you for teaching the Word of God so clearly. My husband is a different man." Speaking of her husband who was a pastor, he is a different man. I am a different wife. My children are different because the Word of God has been taught so clearly. He says in verse 15, not peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity. Sincerity. Meaning, I love God, and therefore the outflow of that is a desire to please God. I live for the audience of one. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. Blaise Pascal is considered one of history's greatest scientists. But Pascal's conversion was not through his scientific queries. When his carriage was once suspended on a bridge hanging between life and death, the only thing Pascal could think of was the Christian conviction of his sister and the witness of Christ she had in his life. He was the inventor of the barometer. He was tremendously brilliant as a philosophical scientist, but the one thing that kept piercing his heart was not the scientific laws, it was the Christian witness of his sister. You see, that is the aroma of life to those who will believe. The aroma of life is that life that is lived for the audience of one. And that one is not me. Just being clear on that. Meaning you. Let me close with this illustration. Judy was a party animal. Big drinker with a self-contented lifestyle. She was someone everybody loved because she exuded excitement and a thrill for life. When her brother Steve tried to share Jesus with her over the years, she would laugh it off and keep partying. But at the age of 44, her world caved in. She found out she had breast cancer. She later learned her husband had cancer too. Adding to the devastation of these two blows, her husband announced he didn't love her anymore and left her. That, by the way, is the definition of a jerk. But that's beside the point. It was in that context that she began to ask eternal questions and soon surrendered in faith to Jesus. From that time until her death, Jesus and his word and purpose became her priority. With the same gusto she lived life as an unbeliever, she now approached her new life in Christ. Her greatest aim was winning others to Christ. She boldly shared her faith, even as she was undergoing surgery after surgery, praying for a miraculous healing from the Lord. Judy ultimately came to see that the greater miracle would be for her friends and family to know Christ. Even as she struggled for every breath, she talked her way out of the hospital about 10 days before her death, so she could be baptized and publicly proclaim Christ as the only way of salvation. Judy invited everyone she knew to come to her baptism service. Under the Spirit's anointing, she powerfully and urgently shared her testimony. Her 84-year-old father came to faith in Christ that night and was baptized, along with her ex-husband, a number of nieces, a college roommate who was a New Age cultist, her aunt, her sister, and others. 10 days later, Judy died. Even still, more people came to know the Savior. When Steve read the message she had prepared for her own funeral service, another 100 people prayed to receive Christ that day. That is the aroma of life, a life lived for the audience of one. To those who will believe, that is the aroma of life. Yes, there are those who will not believe, and to them, it is the aroma of death. But the fragrance of his knowledge, as Paul says, the fragrance of his knowledge is just simply this. I communicate his character and purpose as if I'm abiding in his presence, living for the audience of one. What a high calling. What a high privilege that is. How impactful we are and can be.